Well, good morning. What a joy it is to be together this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, maybe you're from out of town visiting friends and family. Maybe you are up here just sightseeing, enjoying our nice warm weather. Or maybe you're from the community and visiting for the first time and just searching for spiritual things. We want you to know that you're not here on accident, that God brought you here for a reason. And so we're excited to get to know you, and hopefully you'll eat with us in our fellowship meal after the services are over. But we believe that God is in the driver's seat of all of this, and that the church is not an accident. And that's why we are focusing on Ephesians, that the church matters, and that what we're doing here matters. That there's something going on here that makes us a little bit different, a little bit weirder, a little bit, there's a lot more exciting things happening here than just a social club or just a group of people with a common hobby in mind. We are here because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. Some of you maybe came through the family share the past couple of days. I want to thank Tamika and Naya and all those who labored so much in getting that ready and being here. And we had a lot of people here yesterday. I don't know what the number was, but I know it was probably record numbers, I think you said. I don't know what you see when you see this picture. I don't know if you just, maybe you just see just a bunch of stuff being given away. Maybe you see the table set up differently than we're used to. But I hope you see what I see. I hope you see that this is just a snapshot of what the church is all about. That the church is more, as I said, than just a social club. Where you have your membership here, where you can get your spiritual inventory filled, your spiritual supplies met, and then you can go on about your secular life. Now, the church is a distinct people. In fact, as we're going to see in Ephesians, as we have been seeing in Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ. And that means something, or it should mean something, for who we are and how we understand ourselves in relation to God and what God has in store for us. Scripture also calls us a family, and that's not a simple word. That's not a cheap word. That's a very important word that can only be accomplished through the blood of Jesus. That we, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning of the chapter, have been adopted through the blood of Jesus, redeemed, forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and that we have entered into a family relationship with the God who created everything. And that is the church. And so I'm thankful for events like this. I'm thankful for times like this morning where we can come together, not just to fill a pew and then go about the rest of our week, but we can come here for a reason and for a purpose. And that is, we get to worship not just our God, not just our King, not just our Lord, but our Father. And that Father cost him, that term, that name Father, cost him a lot to accomplish in his son Jesus. And that brings a lot of excitement to me. You know, last time when we started this series, we talked about the blessings we have in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. A phrase repeated so many times throughout the book of Ephesians and really concentrated in the beginning of chapter 1, that we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. That means all of them, not just some of them. Every spiritual blessings, beyond what we can count. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. We can't do it. We have received all spiritual blessings in Christ. We've received adoption. We've received election. He says we were chosen before the foundation of the world to be his people. We've received redemption. We were bought back from slavery and the chains were broken. We received forgiveness through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. We have been promised an inheritance that is just immeasurable. And how do we know we're going to have this inheritance? Paul says we've been given the first installment already in the Holy Spirit. We are his temple, he says elsewhere in Corinthians. We are his temple where the Spirit lives. And that Spirit is a down payment so that we can look at that and how that's transforming us now and say, okay, we know that he's going to fulfill his promise because he's already laid down the down payment. He's already put down the first installment. We have been blessed in Christ richly. And so the question is, and Paul already knows this question's in our minds, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Not just know this, right? It's easy to collect a bunch of theological facts in our brain, okay? But do you believe it? Has it come down here into the weeds of your heart and really taken root deep inside your soul? That I know this to be true. I know that this is real. I know that he is real. And I know that we're going somewhere. Paul, as we're going to transition into our text in chapter 1, 15 through 2, verse 10, we're going to see that he begins to pray, not just for the church in Ephesus, but for the church as a whole, to come to know God better and to know his promises better. And again, to know is more than just intellectual assent. To know is to enter into, okay, I believe this. I know this to be true. He's going to pray for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. The heart, the depths of who we are. Not just the seat of our emotions, but the seat of our will, the seat of our being. He says, I want you to know this. I want this to take hold of you. And I want this to propel you, church, to move forward. To know God better and to come to truly believe with all of our being in the implications of the gospel and what this means for us, not just someday, but today. And there's so much we could say about this text, as Craig already demonstrated in his Bible. There's so much we could say, and I could have, you know, lesson after lesson just on this passage alone. But what I want us to do with the time we have is I want us to make four movements through this passage, what we've read and what we haven't read yet in the beginning of chapter 2. And these texts are connected, and sometimes we don't realize they're connected because of those uninspired chapter divisions that get in our way. This is one section and one stream of thought that Paul is providing for us from verse 15 through verse 10 of chapter 2. So let's go through these four movements together. And the first is this. Paul prays that the church would know God better. Would know God better. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So for this reason, because of everything we've just unpacked from verses 3 through 14, all these blessings in Christ, this one run-on Greek sentence, right? For all of this, because of this, because of the faith that I've heard that you have in the Lord Jesus and your love to all the saints, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. It doesn't stop. I continually give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers. The church matters to Paul, and it consumes his prayer life. Does it consume yours? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what does he remember? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The NIV puts it, it says that you may know God better in his knowledge, not just his body of facts, but in the knowledge of who he is. Who is God? What has God done, and what does that mean for us? It says, I'm praying that the Spirit will give you wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That's a beautiful picture. That heart, the depths of you, I want them to be able to see clearly. Elsewhere, the text says that our heart is deceitful above all things. He says, I want your heart to be able to see clearly. I want the core of who you are to be able to see God clearly, to know God clearly. Because if you do, it's going to change everything, church. It's going to change absolutely everything. If you know God as he truly is and see him face to face, it's going to change absolutely everything. I want the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Can I tell you that there's a massive difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone? There's a huge difference between knowing facts about an individual and knowing that person in relationship. I can list a lot of facts about LeBron James to you this morning, right? Some of you might say Michael Jordan's the greatest basketball player of all time. I'll tell you LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. We're still united in Jesus, okay? But I could tell you a lot of facts about LeBron, okay? I could tell you his background. I could tell you where he's from. I could tell you how many championships he's won, all of his awards. I can tell you a lot of facts about LeBron that I can see on TV or I can learn on Wikipedia, but what I can't tell you is that I know LeBron James, right? I don't know him. I've never met him, and he wouldn't recognize me from Adam. He wouldn't know who I am, and I would know who he is because I've seen him on TV, because I know his basketball career, but I don't know him. See, knowing someone relationally is a completely different game than knowing a bunch of facts about someone. So think about this in your most intimate relationships. If you're married with your spouse, with your children, with your parents, with your best friend, you can list a lot of facts about your spouse. And those facts are important, let me tell you, right? The birthday, the anniversary, the favorite color, the flower that she loves. I got to know those facts, but it's not just about those facts. If that's all I know about those facts, what makes our relationship distinct and different? It doesn't. A lot of people can know facts about my wife, but no one knows my wife as a wife but me, because we have entered into relationship with one another. And that's what Paul wants for the church. Because in the beginning of chapter 1, he's talking about all these blessings we have in Christ, adoption, redemption, forgiveness. But all these blessings we've been given in Christ are nothing but an access point into relationship with him. Right? You can be a son of the king and not talk to him. You can be a child of God and not know him, right? There's a difference between having a connection with someone and actually knowing them in relationship. And so God has put in so much work in Jesus to give us access to him so we, as the Hebrews author says, can approach the throne of grace with confidence, but you've got to approach the throne of grace with confidence. Do you pray? Do you pray honestly? Do you know him? That's what Paul wants for our church. That's what Paul wants for the church he's writing to. He wants the church to not just know him, but to know him. And so what does he point to? He's going to point to three things, and the first two are highlighted in verse 18. So I want you to know about the hope to which you've been called. And my lesson's now a lot shorter because hope's come up twice now in our service, both in singing our song or the anchor that we have in Jesus, that Hebrews talks so much about. He's the anchor of our soul. He's the tether of reality. We also talked about in our communion that Chuck so wisely pointed us around, this hope that we have. He says, I want you to know, not just know, but I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. This hope that he has called you to, the hope of our calling. Christians, the church, we are a hope-filled people. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 that we are born again to a what? To a living hope. We have a hope that's secure because we have a hope that is alive in Jesus. And this living Jesus grants us security and a foundation and an immovable hope, like an anchor, right? We are tethered to reality because that hope, not even death can touch it. And that is a hope that the world is longing for. Because human beings are uniquely wired to long for hope, to delay instant gratification for something better to come. Human beings are unique in that we are nurtured by our parents and it's wired within us to delay instant gratification, our quote-unquote animalistic instincts, in order to better our future and the future of our offspring. Animals don't do that, but God has wired humans to do that. And we can do that in all sorts of ways. Even our children are willing to do that sometimes if we nurture them correctly. If I put a plate of broccoli before Patsy, and the suffering that comes with that plate of broccoli is unimaginable, and she sees this broccoli, the game changes when on the other side of the broccoli is dessert. There is an inheritance to come, right? You have a dessert. That if I eat this broccoli, I'm not even looking at the broccoli. I'm just scarfing it down because I know there is a hope that is promised by my Father that I can have this dessert, right? It's a silly example, but we do that all the time. I'm gonna go through the labor of education right now because I am hopeful that this will lead to a better career. I'm going to go through the menial tasks in my job today because I'm hopeful that it's going to lead to a promotion. I'm not going to go on the vacations now with my children because I'm hopeful that it will set them up for a better future. We delay what is happening in the present in order to better the future because we are wired for hope. But the problem is, all of those things can be taken away. And you know that, and you've experienced that, right? The job can, you can lose your job. You can lose your money. You can lose your name and your wealth. You can lose all these things. You can even lose your family. But you can't lose Jesus. You can walk away from Jesus. He loves you too much to keep you against your will. But he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And nothing can touch him. He is a living hope. And he says, I want you to know that hope, the hope to which you were called. You remember when you first became a Christian? You remember why you first became a Christian? I want you to remember that. I want you to know that hope to which he has called you. You became a follower of Jesus because you believed that he was your Lord and your Savior and that he was headed somewhere that you could not get to by yourself. I want you to know that hope. And I also want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We talked so much about that last time. This promised riches that comes through being his sons in Jesus and that down payment we received in the Holy Spirit, I want you to know that. It's easy to realize that up here, but is that shaping the value he sees in you? Is it shaping your present living and the way you see yourself? I want you to know the hope. I want you to know your inheritance. But then he points to something new, and it's powerful here. Power. I want you to know the power of Christ. Paul prays that the church would know the power of the resurrected and enthroned Christ. And there's two parts here, and we can't miss these. We can't just elevate one over the other. We need to know the power of both the resurrected and the enthroned Christ. So listen to how he continues here, verse 19 through 21. Again, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's a power in the living Christ. There's a power in the resurrected Christ. There's a power in the throne Christ. And that power of Jesus, who's conquered sin and death, is being used towards the church for something, towards us who believe. Did you know that the church is powerful? Not because of me, I'm a weak man, but because of him. Because his power, some way, somehow, we're going to see in just a moment, is being used towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. I want you to know the power that comes through his resurrection and his enthronement. I've highlighted both of those phrases. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. Which, if you're an underliner, I don't know if you have any more room, but underline, raised him and seated him. And those are huge. We're going to see those come back in chapter 2. Raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So on the one hand, so I want you to remember your beginnings, your origin story. I want you to remember the hope of the calling to which you were called. And I also want you to remember, and I want you to know your future, this inheritance that is to come, that is promised now with the down payment of the Holy Spirit. You have a beginning, you have an end, but what about this middle part? What about the meantime? Because I know Jesus was raised from the dead, but I'm still fighting that same old sin for decades. It plagues me. It plagues our church. What are we supposed to do about this? What are we supposed to do about the meantime? When is he coming back? Is he ever going to come back? What are we going to do about this middle part? In the meantime, don't miss this, church, because this is huge. We need to know the power of God displayed in Jesus towards us who believe right now. We need to know the power of God displayed in Jesus, not just someday, but right now, towards the church, towards those who believe. And the church is given power. So what does this mean? What is this power that God is in Christ working towards us who believe? Resurrection and enthronement. The resurrection of Jesus and the enthronement of Jesus have implications, not just someday, but today. So on the one hand, Jesus was raised from the dead in the middle of history. Martha really struggles with the resurrection in John chapter 11. I know that someday we'll be raised. And what does Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Just a few weeks ago, Mike preached on that text with Lazarus. And when he commands Lazarus to come forth from the grave, he is a symbol of the resurrection of humanity. There is a connection between Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection. It says he was raised from the dead. Jesus demonstrated power over death. Death no longer has the last word. Death no longer has the last say. And we know that death has not been fully defeated. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:26, right? He's the last enemy. The last enemy will be put to death, and that is death. But somehow, some way, according to Paul in Ephesians 1, Jesus was raised from the dead, and he gave death the death penalty. He is putting death to death. Death's days are numbered. And that is power. Death has had power over us. 100% fatality rate. We can't escape it. But Jesus demonstrated power that death could not hold him. The Father did not leave him to decay. He was raised from the dead, and that changed history. That changed everything. That changed reality. He says, I want you to know the power demonstrated in Christ in his resurrection. But then it says he was raised, and then he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And we have to pay attention to this. Paul does not stop with the resurrection. You know, often when we summarize the gospel, how do we summarize it? It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the DBR. And that's a great summary, but it's incomplete. Because without the ascension, we have a resurrected Jesus who's wandering around on earth, and we have an empty throne. The ascension is essential for understanding who Jesus is and what he has done. Because he wasn't just raised, he ascended into the clouds. Just like we expected from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sat down, not just passively in his lazy boy, waiting for time to run out. He sat down on his throne. His throne, and that's what he says, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion. We're going to see those in chapter 6 later. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the principalities. He says Jesus is above it all. He's not just above death, but he's above evil. He's not just above the end, death, but he's above all these enemies of God, and he has his foot on their throat. He has not just conquered death, but he has dominion over the cosmos. And that changes everything. So there's a reason he says there's no temptation that's common to man that he hasn't provided a way of escape for us. Because he has the power to conquer his enemies. Not just someday, but today. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, Jesus is much more than just a good teacher. He's much more than just a moral example. And he's even more than our Savior. He is all those things, but he's more. He's not just our Savior. He's our King. And what happens to us? What happens to this church if we truly believe that Jesus is King? That Caesar's not King? That no government in any nation has sovereignty over the world, that he is the King of Kings. How does that shape the way we live? How does that shape the way we act? How does that shape what we do with our lives as the church? How does that shape the way we engage spiritual warfare? If we truly believe that Jesus sits on the throne, he has the power over the cosmos because he is the King of Kings, not only raised from the dead, but also has authority over all of his enemies, his foot on the throat of evil. So in other words, Paul is saying that Jesus has displayed ultimate power over both death and evil. There's no force. There's no temptation. There's no sin that has power over you that Jesus can't conquer. He is the strong man. He is the strong man. So how does this power affect us? And this is why Paul makes this connection that we're building this whole series around, that Jesus is not just the head of the cosmos, but he is the head of the church. That this resurrected and enthroned Jesus is also the head of his body, the church. The same head of the universe, the same king of the universe, is the king and the head and the origin and the source of life for the church. In the same way that he has demonstrated power and authority over all things, he has power and authority over the church. I don't have power and authority over the church, and I am so thankful for that, right? Because I would make a church in my own image, and it would be doomed to fail. The elders don't have power over the church. The preacher doesn't have power, the deacon, the members. We don't have power over the church. We have responsibilities. We have roles. We are a priesthood of all believers, but there's one head, and it's not us. Thank God. He is the head of the church, and that is liberating to me, because now I can realize he knows where he's going, and this body's on the move. Are we a part of what he is up to in this world? He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't fully understand what this means. Jesus is filling all in all. Chapter 1, verse 10 said that the end goal, this mystery of Christ, has been leading to the unification of all things in Christ. He says he is filling all things. In the same way he is filling all things, he is filling the church. In other words, the church as his body is his current presence in the world. He's not just distant and apathetic beyond the azure blue. He is present in the world, in the church, because we are his body and he is our head. Many of us recognize our friend Mr. Potato Head, right? And believe it or not, Mr. Potato Head has a rich history. I found this out in studying for this lesson. You never know what you're going to learn. This is an old toy. It goes back to the 40s and the 50s. It was the first toy that was actually advertised on television. And maybe some of you, maybe this is common knowledge, new to me. Originally, the Mr. Potato Head toy came without the potato. It came with all the pieces, and you supplied a real potato. And you would take the real potato, and you would attach all these parts. And then there was a lot of complaints because the potato would rot or whatever vegetable was used. And so eventually they said, okay, we'll provide the plastic potato as well. A rich toy made famous in the Toy Story series. But part of the reason he's connected so well for so long is simply because the fun you can have rearranging the parts, right? We know, even as a child, how the parts of this are supposed to go. We know where the eyes are supposed to go, and the mouth, and the nose, and the ears, and the hat. But it's so easy to put those parts around, and the Toy Story movies play with this so much. His nose is over here, his ears down here, his glasses are over here, and he's confused and bewildered. And so oftentimes, I know this is a silly illustration, but bear with me, okay? Oftentimes, when we think about the body of Christ as an image in Scripture, our minds immediately go to passages like Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 that emphasize the diversity of the body. The body has many parts, many members, and God has arranged these parts to function in a proper way. The ear should not say to the foot, I have no need of you, etc. And so we celebrate the diversity of the body and that we're all a part of one body, and we have distinct roles and unique things to offer this body. But two other places, the only other two places that Paul uses this metaphor for the church is in Colossians 1 and here in Ephesians 1, but he has a different goal in mind. So when you look at Mr. Potato Head, what is the most important part of Mr. Potato Head? It's the head, right? I asked Amber, I said, is the potato his head or his body? We're not going to get into all that. But the potato itself is the most important part. If you don't have the potato, you don't have anything. If you don't have the head, you don't have anything. You just have a bunch of parts that connect to nothing. Silly illustration, but hear my point. In Ephesians 1, this is what Paul's saying. Without the head, we have a lifeless body. Without the head, we are just a bunch of dismembered body parts with no organization, no function, and we're going nowhere. Jesus is not just the head of the cosmos, he is the head of the body. Now, what does that mean for us? That means a lot of things. I love the way Wes McAdams, preacher down in Texas, preaching on this passage. I like the way he summarized this better than I could. He says, what's true for the head is true for the whole. And that's the argument Paul's going to be making here. Because in the end of this passage we've been studying in chapter 1, he's talking about the headship of Jesus, that he's been resurrected and that he's been enthroned. And as we move into chapter 2 and towards the end of our sermon, we're going to see that the church, his body, is the resurrected, empowered body of Jesus. The church is the resurrected and empowered body of Jesus. What's true for the head is true for the body. What we see in the head and what the head accomplishes and what the head has accomplished in his resurrection and his enthronement has present-day implications for his body. So if he's been raised and he's been enthroned and he has power over all the rulers and principalities of the air, so too does the body have a living hope, conquering death, and a ability to live within the power of his ascension and his enthronement, right? The church is the resurrected, empowered body of Christ. So let's unpack this a little bit. Two sections here in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now I want to pause here because I've heard a lot of sermons on Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. A lot of great sermons. But most sermons I've heard, and this is my experience, are primarily focused on applying this passage to the individual. That I was dead, but God made me alive. But I want you to notice that he's not just talking to the individual exclusively, or even primarily, he's talking to the body, the church. So in Southern Greek, this would say, y'all were dead, right? You, plural, church, body, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power in the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What a gloomy picture of what it looks like to be outside of Christ. I've heard others say often, I think it's a helpful way of phrasing it, that sin doesn't just make us bad, it makes us what? It makes us dead. So that Christianity is not just a better moral system to live by, it's a rescue mission, salvation accomplished through Jesus. He says you weren't just bad, you weren't just evil, you were dead. And what do dead people need? They need resurrection. They need to be brought back to life in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We weren't just dead, but we were also slaves. We followed someone. We followed, it says, the prince of the power of the air. We followed the devil. We followed Satan. What does all that mean? We can ask Scott Crockett on Wednesday as we were studying Satan. So ask him then. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We followed whatever was next for this. We were nothing different than beasts and animals. We were dead. But God did what? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the right of God, or it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, verse 10 is a verse maybe many of us love. All right, we are his workmanship. Some versions might say we are his masterpiece. We are his prime creation. But he's not just talking about me. He's talking about us. That the church is his masterpiece. The church is his workmanship. And it was created, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So anytime we think of a good idea to do, God's prepared it for us. We can't even take credit for that. He has formed us, and he has a mission for us that we should walk not in the passions of our flesh like we used to, because we were dead then, but since we've been made alive, now we walk in the good works that he has prepared for us, that we are now living into the mission he has called us to obey. All right, we are his masterpiece. We, in chapter 3, it's the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to the heavenly places in the church. That's his masterpiece. It's his workmanship. So how does he get there? And here's where we're going to end in two things. Resurrection and enthronement. What's true for the head is true for the body. Jesus was raised from the dead, so now death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus was enthroned on high at the right hand of God, and now evil has no say over him. He was raised, and he sits at the right hand of God. He has power over death. He has power over evil. And we know that one day we will be raised from the dead. And we know that one day God will make all things new, and evil will be put to the ground. But somehow, some way, according to Paul in this chapter, it's something we can already taste right now. Did you notice the tense? That he made us alive together with Christ? That's something that's already happened. You're not just going to be resurrected, but you have already in some way tasted resurrection now. You have been made alive together with Christ. That's why we can grieve with hope, unlike those who can't grieve, those who grieve without hope. In 1 Thessalonians, we grieve with hope because we know that death is impotent. It has no dominion over us. We have already been made alive together with Christ. If you're in Christ, he's already raised, and you can taste that resurrection now. But secondly, and this is huge, not only has he made us alive, but he's raised us up with him and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? I have no idea. But in some way, we have already tasted, because we're in Christ, we now are already sitting on the throne. We know that that's a promise to come. And we covered this in our Revelation study, that the one who conquers, he promises to sit on my throne with me. That's something to come. But for Paul in Ephesians, it's something we already get to taste now. We get to taste that now. If you're in Christ, if the church is in Christ and the church is his body, what's true for the head is true for the body. What's true for the head is true for the whole. So what does that mean for us? That means we don't have to live a life with death in our face and be afraid. Our culture and our world is riddled with fear and anxiety over death. We don't know what to do about it. We're trying to make up new medicines and technology to conquer death, and we can't do it. But we don't have to worry, because we are already made alive in Christ. That same sin keeps coming around. That same temptation keeps coming around. I have been bearing with this for decades. He has given you the power, his power, towards the church to conquer that now. The anger that I feel right now that's consuming me, he's conquered it. That greed that keeps mustering up with me, because I need that next thing, I need that next thing, I need that next thing. He's conquered it. That looming pornography empire that's just sweeping over our culture, just tapping into our lustful hearts, he's conquered it. It is no empire. There's only one king. No matter what it is that we struggle with, no matter what it is that we keeps plaguing our hearts into the secret places that only we know, no matter what the church continues to struggle with, he's conquered it, and we have the power to live faithfully as we are ought to live. Not because I can white-knuckle my growth, but because he and his power has been given to his body. And that, my friends, is good news, isn't it? That's good news, that we are the body of Christ. So as we've been tracing through Ephesians, we're asking, does the church matter? And I hope you see, yes, it matters. Because the church is so much bigger than just some place we go to once a week. The church is so much bigger than just to meet our consumeristic needs. The church is so much bigger than just a fraternity or whatever. It's more than just coming around with like-minded people. We are, our identity is bound up within our relationship with Jesus as his body. And what's true for the head is true for the whole. And so Paul says, I want you to know it. Not just know it, but I want you to know it. Do you believe this? And so that's the question I want to leave us this morning. Do we believe this? If so, how is it going to shape your life? If so, how is it going to move our congregation into greater faithfulness? If so, if we believe he's the king and he's the head, what is the next step of faith for us? So if you're here this morning and you're seeking, and you have not been baptized into Christ, the reason baptism is so important and why Paul talks about it and other authors talk about it, Peter talks about it so much, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that when we're baptized, we are united with Christ. And that's when we enter into his body. So if you're not in Christ, if you're not baptized into Christ, if you're not a part of his body, you have no spiritual blessings, you have no hope, death will have the last say, and evil will consume you. But if you're in Christ, and the old man and old woman is dead, and you are buried with him in baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life, hopeful, walking forward towards your inheritance, then you have a brand new way of living. So if you've not been baptized into Christ, let's start that conversation this morning. If you're ready to be baptized, the water is ready, and we can do that this morning for you. We can start that study with you. But if you're here this morning and you're just going through the motions and you feel, I used to have this joy and I used to have this excitement, but I don't know how to move forward. We are his body. Not just you. We are his body. So if we can grow together and we can love you in any way this morning, come now as we stand and sing our invitation song.